I would ask you to open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Hebrews, in the 9th chapter, Hebrews, in chapter 9. In 1 Corinthians 1:23, the Apostle Paul said that the preaching of Christ crucified was a stumbling block for the Jews. It was something over which they tripped because it was offensive to them, and therefore they refused to believe it. Well, there's a sense in which the cross of Christ is offensive to all. Remember how Paul speaks of that, the offense of the cross, he calls it in Galatians 5? You know, what it says about mankind is not what people want to hear. It took nothing less than God manifest in the flesh, coming to die in the place of sinners, and then raised and living to lay hold of sinners. It took nothing less for sinners to be forgiven, for sinners to be saved and made forever right with God. Well, that speaks volumes about us, that we're all guilty, that we're all rebels against God, that we're deserving full punishment forever for all of our sins, and we are helpless to do anything about it, that no amount of good works or religion can make sinners right with God. Our only hope is Jesus Christ and Him crucified, dying for hell-deserving sinners, the one who said, "No man comes to the Father except through Me." And so sinners must believe on Him, must be truly saved by Christ, or they perish forever. Well, that's the offense of the cross for all people. But His crucifixion was especially an offense and a stumbling block to Jews. What? The Messiah would die? Our Messiah? Even a criminal's death on a cross? Was preposterous. It couldn't be. They readily rejected it, even though it was clearly foretold in the Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. Yet they still refused to believe it. They refused to look to Christ and Christ alone, His death for sinners. It was a stumbling block. It was reason in their thinking to reject Him. Well, that might have been an argument faced by those believing Jews to whom the book of Hebrews was originally penned. Your Savior can't save. He died. How could God's Messiah be so cruelly treated and die such a death? Well, it's to shore up those believers that the writer of Hebrews emphasized the absolute necessity of the death of Jesus Christ. We've been looking at that in chapter 9. For instance, he says, look, it's like a last will and testament. The word covenant means testament. It's like a last will and testament. It has to be a death for the benefits to be secured and experienced. Well, more than that, verses 18 through 21 of chapter 9, even the old covenant, when it was established, it required blood. There had to be a death because, as he says in verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. There's no forgiveness. God Himself has said the soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. And it's not just physical death, but it includes that. And so there must be a death, a shedding of blood. Justice requires that. Okay, but how could God show mercy? How could God bring that sinful old covenant people into any kind of relationship of peace and give them any measure of access to Him when justice cried out for their punishment, for their death? And that's why God provided that substitutionary atonement, the innocent suffering in place of the guilty, in that case, be it animal, be it sheep or goats or bulls, etc. And therefore, Hebrews chapter 9 underscores that even that old covenant, it was established by blood, it was established by a death. That was necessary even for that covenant. But the writer, as you will recall, he emphasizes repeatedly that, you know, those animal sacrifices, they couldn't really atone for sin. It couldn't make the conscience perfect, he says here in verse 9. He comes at it again in chapter 10, the very first verse. He says, no, they really can't do that. Or notice verse 4 of chapter 10, for it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. He basically says it again at the end of verse 11 of that chapter, those same sacrifices which can never take away sins. He's already told us in 9:13 that all those sacrifices could do was to provide an external cleansing and give some kind of an external access to God. They couldn't save anyone and give them everlasting life and God's mercy. That wasn't the design of those sacrifices. Rather, they were shadows. They pointed ahead to the only sacrifice that can atone for sin, that of Jesus Christ. Well, all of that old covenant, that arrangement, he says it was a copy. Physical symbols, as it were, teaching spiritual truth until the time of Reformation, until the time that Christ should come. But even then, he says, as you can see, a death was necessary. And the argument is, and even so too, all the more so, in the new covenant, Christ's death was absolutely necessary. And then he goes on to say why, picking up now at Hebrews 9 and verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens should be purified with these, that is, those Old Testament arrangements and so forth, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy place made with hands, that Old Testament tabernacle, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And in these words, the writer emphasizes what the Savior has done and what the Savior is now doing. And that's our two heads this evening. Firstly, this, what the Savior has done, what he did. He has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And this is a statement full of glorious truth. Many important matters are here communicated in this brief statement. For instance, the sacrifice of himself, it points to his death as very deliberate and entirely voluntary. Remember how Jesus himself said in John 10 when he's saying the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep? And he says there in verse 18, no one's taking it from me. I lay it down of myself. This is what I do. It's my will. It's the Father's will. It's not simply some kind of, well, you know, he was a helpless victim of a murder. No, he could have stopped it. Remember what he said there in the garden when they came to arrest him. Could I not now ask the Father for 12 legion of angels and they would come and deliver me? But he says, but how shall the scriptures be fulfilled? Again, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. It was foretold that Christ should die. Even the crucifixion there in Psalm 22 is described. It was the Father's will and he submitted to it, notwithstanding all that it involved, that entire suffering in his person, not just physically, but even emotionally and certainly spiritually, as he would bear the wrath of God. The Bible underscores he did this on purpose. In fact, half a dozen times in the New Testament we have those words, he gave himself. He gave himself to the suffering in order to redeem sinners. Unreservedly, voluntarily, deliberately, out of love for his people, but also, John 14:31, out of love for the Father. This is God's will. This is God's plan. This is all required in God's purpose, and therefore, he gave himself, or as we see here, he sacrificed himself. Now, further, when we're told here, he appeared to that end, to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, that word, too, is very instructive. He appeared. It's not that, and he came into existence in order to do this. How can I illustrate it? Kids like this, the stars, right? Are the stars there now? Are there stars in the heavens right now, you think? I mean, you stand out here on a sunny day and you don't see them. It gets dark, they appear. Well, does that mean they just came into being at that time? Every night they come into being again? Well, no, obviously not. They're already there, it's just you don't see them. Well, that's the idea of this word. It's not that he just then came into being. Rather, as Philippians 2:6, he ever had his being in the form of God, all that God is. And then he took to himself that form of a servant, came in the likeness of men, true humanity, and that for suffering death, even that death on the cross. The word translated appeared here is the same word used over in 1 Timothy 3:16, how God was manifested in the flesh. And again, it's all underscoring his deity. In fact, the writer in Hebrews really begins on chapter 1, how he's the express image of his person. He's the bright shining forth of God's glory. There in chapter 1, the Father calls him God and Jehovah, and all the angels of God worship him. It starts out underscoring the true deity of Christ. Maybe you'll remember that now from many years back when we started studying Hebrews. Well, then in chapter 2, lo and behold, having established his deity, he then goes on to establish his humanity, that in all points he had to be made like his brethren. He took to himself flesh and blood, that he through death might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, etc. So it underscores that he became one of us, true man, flesh and blood, to be one with us, and that especially for the suffering of death. And then we're also told here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 26, that the reason he appeared was to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To put away sin. Obviously not his own sin. He had none. As the writer has told us, he's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. There's no need, he says in verse 27 of chapter 7, for him to offer sacrifices for his own sin, but rather, even here earlier in chapter 9, he offered himself without spot. So it wasn't for his own sins, it was for the sins of others to put away their sins. And the word put away is strong language. It means to completely annul, to make it of no effect. He used the same word, look if you would, at chapter 7. He's talking about that Old Testament law in connection with the Levitical priesthood. And he says in verse 18, for on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitable. So we're translated annulling. That's the word there, put away. It's annulled. It's completely a non-issue. Sin completely removed. Okay, in what sense? Well, ultimately, all sin is going to be completely removed. You know, he came to destroy the works of the devil. There will be that new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, no sin anywhere. In the meantime, he delivers from the power of sin, the slavery to sin, and his cruel dominion. But the emphasis here is he put away the guilt of sin. He bore the penalty in full, suffering the just in place of the unjust. This great and glorious Savior, who, though he knew no sin, was regarded and treated as sin itself, and so much so that God then says, I remember their sins and iniquities no more. They're completely removed. He further underscores that in chapter 10, how by that one offering he is perfected forever those who are sanctified. In other words, the writer is here emphasizing the efficacy of Christ's death for sins or for sinners. That guilt, that deserved punishment, it's annulled. It's put away. It is now entirely a non-issue because he satisfied all the demands of justice for the punishment of his redeemed people, bearing that in full, and again, making sin a non-issue as to our acceptance with God. Sins not imputed to us because they were imputed to him, and he put them away really and truly by the sacrifice of himself. And again, we'll see it more, but he's contrasting it with those Old Testament sacrifices. The writer also emphasized in these words in verse 26, the time of Christ's first coming. He says, now, once, at the end of the ages. In contrast to that Old Covenant period and even the ages before it, this age, says Christ's coming, is the end of the ages. After this, he comes again, and that is the very end. He goes on to speak of that in verse 28 about Christ comes without, apart from sin, for salvation at the last. The New American Standard translates it the consummation of the ages, pointing to the fact that it's kind of a culmination. Everything that's gone on up until that Christ's coming, up until that sacrifice, was all preparatory and pointing ahead. And that fits well with the point that he's here making, that all these things were shadows. They were simply types. It was all part of God's plan, all part of that eternal purpose of grace, preparing for, looking ahead to Christ appearing in the sacrifice of himself to truly save sinners. And it's in that connection, he says, he appeared once. In contrast to the Old Covenant, where the priest goes in year after year after year, even the high priest in the most holy place, offering blood not his own, no, he appeared only once. And the reason it was only once is because in so doing, he secured that full pardon. He put away sin. He secured even that full salvation. Again, he'll come back to it in chapter 10 and develop it at length there. One offering, perfected forever. There's a repeated emphasis here on the word once. You find it in verse 28 again. You'll find it in verses 11 through 13 of the next chapter. Only once, because that's all it took. It was effectual. In great contrast, no, those sacrifices, they were not effectual. They were not saving, but his is. In fact, the argument here really is that even any true pardon, any true salvation in that Old Testament time, it was because of that one offering. Remember, we saw this a few months back in 9:15 when he says that his death secured redemption for the transgressions under the first covenant. The point is, anyone who is truly saved in the Old Covenant, it was by virtue of that one offering of Christ's death for sinners. Well, he's saying much the same when in verse 26 he says, you know, it was just now once at the end of the ages. Otherwise, he would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. It's now, in retrospect, paying, as it were, that past debt of all those sins, instead of it being year after year, him going in, no, one time paid forever. Not like those high priests, their annual visit to the holy place. No, he's now appeared once here at the end of the ages and has paid the debt in full. That's what Christ has done. A better high priest who has offered an effectual and full atonement when he offered himself. Now, it was pictured in the Old Testament by all those sacrifices and the high priest. But his is so unlike that of the old. That's the contrast. His is sufficient. His is effectual. He put away sin. Your Savior died. You bet he did. And in so doing, see what he's done. He put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And he did it only once. That's done. That is done. But he's not done. Yes, that part of his work is fully done. Not repeatable, doesn't need to be repeated. Nothing can be added to it. But the writer in this context also underscores that Christ is still active. Notice what the Savior does, and we find that in verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Still, now, those Old Testament high priests, they would go into the most holy place, they present their offering, and then they leave. But he says, that's not so with our high priest. He didn't enter into the copy, he entered into heaven itself. God's very presence, the real thing, not the shadow, not the copy. And furthermore, he remains there. And not only that, but he does so for us. He appears in the presence there, in the real place, in God's presence, for our benefit, to secure our good. Now, obviously, these words point first to his resurrection from the dead. Yes, it's true that he died. But that wasn't the end. He was raised from the dead, and that very resurrection is proof that he paid the debt in full. Remember how Peter argues that in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost when he says it was not possible for death to hold him. Penalty for sin, death. Well, he paid it in full. Death had to turn him loose. Romans chapter 4, verse 25. He was raised for our justification with reference to that. We're justified, debt paid in full. Or Paul argues later in Romans 8:34, who is it that's going to condemn? It's Christ not only died, but he was raised. Proof that that death for sinners like us was accepted. But more, these words, he appears in the presence of God for us, it points to his ascension on high. That he was not simply raised to walk on this world, just to live here and carry a no, but rather to return to heaven. In fact, the writer has already said back in chapter 8, if he was on earth, he would not be a high priest. Right? He had an earthly high priest there. No, no, he isn't on earth. He's ascended in a glorified body. Indeed, a better high priest, even foretold in Psalm 110, that one who'd be priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So he's raised from the dead. He's ascended on high. But wait a minute, that's not all. Because here and elsewhere, it also points to the fact that he was exalted. That is, that he himself, there in verse 20, went into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us, not simply to show up. But you remember that statement from Psalm 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand. Well, that's the idea. Romans 8, again, 34, who is he who will condemn? Christ died, he's also risen. Who is even at the right hand of God. He's exalted, given a name above every name. The writer of Hebrews opens this up, emphasizes this repeatedly. Notice chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 3, referring to Christ being the brightness of the Father's glory, the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, secured cleansing for our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And verse 13, to which of the angels, as he said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The idea, it was Christ's exaltation. Not simply that he's in heaven, but he's exalted. We can find reference to it in chapter 8. Notice how chapter 8 begins when he sums up what he's been saying about Christ's high priesthood. Now this is the main point, chapter 8, verse 1, of the things that we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Exalted and given a name that is above every name. He refers to it again in chapter 10. He refers to it again in chapter 12. In writing to the Jews, they knew this language. They knew Psalm 110. He's writing to them. He's underscoring he is Messiah. He's the one. Peter argues this, you remember, in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost. He's ascended. He's at the right hand of God, even as was foretold of him. He appears in the presence of God for us. He was raised, ascended, but more, exalted, given a name above every name, all enemies put beneath him. Peter in Acts 3 is saying heaven must receive him until the restoration of all things. Well, that's where he now is. Very alive, very active. And can you see how this answers the objection? Well, your Savior's dead. He can't save anybody. He died. Well, no denying. Yeah, you're right. He died, but that was simply absolutely vital in order for sinners to be pardoned, saved. And he didn't stay dead, but rather, he's now very alive, very active, raised, and exalted in the very presence of God, even as was foretold. In fact, there he rules over all. Remember how Paul develops this in Ephesians 1. How the very power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him above all principality and power and so forth. Everything now put beneath his feet. And here he is in that posture, in that great mediatorial reign, completing God's purpose. Heaven must receive him until the restoration of all things, Peter says there in Acts 3. The Jews were stumbling at Christ crucified. What? The Messiah? Die such a death? The writer of Hebrews is saying that's not reason to reject him. That's not a stumbling block over which to stumble. It's reason to trust him. Yes, he died, but he was raised, he's exalted, and now lives to save to the uttermost. It's reason to go to Christ. It's reason to receive him for who he is and to trust him in that atonement that he secured in his death. to look to Christ and Christ alone. That was really the message for unbelieving Jews in the first century. That's the message for Gentiles and Jews alike here in the 21st century and, of course, all the way to the end. Christ died. He did. No doubt about it. But it was vital to secure forgiveness. And he's now raised and exalted and able to save. Well, the writer's point, his concern wasn't simply to give some polemic to the unbelieving Jews. You recall that the original recipients, they were waffling, tempted to go back to Judaism. They were people discouraged. Hard times had come upon them. Wait a minute, we're the Lord's people. Now we're all this hard time, the persecution and other sufferings that are ours. And how can this be? They're discouraged by this. And then in addition to that, the writer has actually rebuked them back in chapter 5 for their negligence. By this time, you ought to be teachers and you need someone to teach you the very basics. You've been negligent in dealings with Christ and the instruction that you should know by now. And you've neglected God's word. You've neglected your soul. And furthermore, remember he has to issue that warning back in chapter 3 about beware lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. You guys have some real problems here. And so he's writing to them to shore them up. And you remember that the emphasis that he makes throughout, chapter 3, verse 1, again in chapter 12, consider him. And that's what he's saying. See what your Savior has done. And see that he's not done in one sense. See what he still does. He appears in the presence of God for us. See the necessity and the efficacy of that death for sinners. He truly put away our sins willingly so by that offering of himself, having bore them in full, the penalty that our sins deserved. And though that is done, he's not done. He's not sitting back doing nothing. No, he appears in the presence of God for us, for our benefit, and doing us good. Well, how? What is he doing for us? Well, I've already referred to Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul says he was exalted and raised above all principalities and powers, everything put beneath his feet, and he's head over all things, ruling over all things, he says, to the church, or the idea of on behalf of the church. Right? What's he now doing for us? Well, he's ruling over everything to or with reference to the church. And then he follows with those words in verse 23 of Ephesians 1, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Which is his body. The idea of he rules out of concern for each member of that body. He appears in the presence of God for us at the right hand of God, wielding his scepter and his mediatorial reign for each member, right? Your body made up of you got this little pinky there, right? A little toe as well. Yeah, well, let somebody try to hit that with a hammer. You'll see how zealous you are for each part of your body, right? No, that's Christ's concern. It's not simply rules over all. He does so for the sake of his people, each member of his body. Oh, but that's not all. I mean, it's in that posture, of course, that he is that shepherd who goes and gathers the sheep and brings them in, sending his people, go make disciples of all nations. I'm with you always. I have all authority in heaven and earth, building his church. But especially, he underscores here in Hebrews 9 that he is representing us. Right now, before the throne, he's there for us as representing us, our great high priest. Remember that picture of the Old Testament high priest, Aaron especially? How he goes in with this breastplate. And the breastplate has 12 stones, the number of the tribes of Israel. And written on those stones are the tribes' names. Well, what's the whole point of that? Well, that symbolism is not hard to figure out. God said that so he will bear them. He's representing them over his heart, as it were, the breastplate. Well, that was just a shadow. But surely it points to the great reality that our Savior now appears in the presence of God as our high priest. And our names aren't simply written conglomerately, oh, you're this tribe and you're that tribe, and not written on stones. But as it were, he bears us in his heart before the throne of grace, our representative. And it's in that connection that it points back to those words in 7:25. Notice those, though you know them well. Therefore, he is able to save, 7:25, he's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He appears in the presence of God for us. He makes intercession. The idea of praying. He makes intercession for you, Christian, as your high priest, with you on his heart. Saving to the uttermost everything that is needed. It would include pleading his own blood and righteousness, because we still sin. Remember how John puts it? I write these things, you not sin, 1 John 2:1, but if anyone sins, we have an advocate, like a lawyer, we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous one, who's the propitiation, pleading his own blood and righteousness on our behalf. Well, the writer in Paul in Hebrews 8 says much the same. When who is it who's going to condemn? Christ died. He's raised. He's seated at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. Who can bring that accusation that's going to stick, that's going to condemn? I know what you did, the accuser of the brethren might say. I see what you, your own conscience might say. I see what I did and sin against God. Yes, but you've got this advocate, you've got this high priest in the very presence of God, pleading his own blood and righteousness for you, keeping his people, right? But not only that, you know, it's an interesting study, perhaps we'll take it up at some point, on the intercession of Jesus Christ, our great high priest, and all the good that he secures for us, all we need for life and godliness, protecting us and giving us grace. You remember when Peter is making his boast about, though everybody's going to forsake you, not me, I won't forsake you. You remember what Jesus said to him? Before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. Peter was told by the Lord Jesus, Satan desires to have you, that he might sift you like wheat, just like chaff blown to the wind. What did Jesus say after that there in Luke's Gospel? Do you remember? But I have prayed for you. Yes, Satan will be allowed to attack you, but you're not going to be proven chaff. You're not going to be sifted wheat blown away. And when you've turned again, strengthen your brethren. You got that? Satan would have a go. Peter was very fickle, very weak, trusting in himself. Why was Peter restored? I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. Brethren, that's something of a picture of the intercession of Christ. Times that you've been tested and tempted, and yet you've kept on. Why is that? He's prayed for you that your faith fail not. Just by way of a personal illustration of it. Actually, tomorrow is our new birthday. 45 years ago tomorrow, the Lord saved Wanda. It was actually a Monday night. We were sitting under the preaching of the gospel at a church in the state of Washington. 45 years ago, God be praised. But in the October after that of 1973, I can remember one night, you know, the drugs no longer an issue. But I can remember just being in a foul mood. And Friday night, raining, state of Washington. And ready to go. I can go downtown. I can get something. I can, no problem. I'll go downtown. Instead, about 8 o'clock on a Friday night, I went to bed. Okay? Woke up the next morning, and of course, temptation gone. And what a wonderful thing that I was able to go to bed instead of getting into trouble, violating conscience, sinning against the Savior. Well, brethren, I don't know all the ins and outs, but I understand from what the Lord Jesus said about his heavenly intercession. Peter, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. He was saving me to the uttermost, making intercession. Well, that's just one illustration. Your own life testifies to this as well. Times when you've been tempted and tried and all but overcome. Why have you kept on? Well, your Savior making intercession for you, saving you to the uttermost. Then you've got John chapter 17, that high priestly prayer. You remember how he prays that his people will be kept, even though they're in the world, that they would be kept. Also, that they would know unity in their life together. But among other things that Jesus prays in that high priestly prayer in John 17, Father, I will that those you've given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. The Savior, that's an example of his praying. Christian, he's making intercession for you, that you shall be with him where he is. He also prayed in verse 23 of John 17 that the world may know that I have loved, that you have loved them, the Father has loved us, as the Father has loved Christ himself, the only begotten Son. That the world may know. That's his prayer. That's his intercession for us. Will the Father refuse to grant him his petitions? No. We will be with him, we will behold his glory, and the world will know that the Father has loved us as the Father has loved the only begotten Son. That's something of what at least is included here. He now appears in the presence of God for us as our high priest, with us on his heart, making intercession, all that we need for life and godliness and for our protection, to be saved indeed to the uttermost. The writer of Hebrews says in chapter 2 how Christ, he's one with us as true man. He knows our need, and therefore he is a merciful and faithful high priest. Well, that's it. That's his posture. In his intercession for us, also giving us aid when we're tempted, giving us all necessary grace, and keeping us so that none will be lost again, saved to the uttermost, especially because by that one offering we've been perfected forever in our standing before God. We are saved and kept by a living Savior. Died to save sinners, but now he lives and he keeps all those sinners he saves. How blessed are all his people, and how absolutely certain is our eternal blessedness because of Christ. These words were written here in Hebrews chapter 9. To a people who were waffling, people who were entertaining doubts about Christ and his saving work. How unreasonable. And how unreasonable that these professing Christians from that Jewish background should even for a moment be tempted to go back to those old covenant shadows, to leave Christ for that which pointed to him, to leave Christ for that which was then and now obsolete and could never save. And so the writer says to them, see Christ, what he's done, what he does. And in light of that, how unreasonable, how foolish was their neglect of their souls that he's addressed there and rebuked in Hebrews chapter 5. By this time, you ought to be teachers. These truths should be real and pervasive in your thinking. They should be governing your reality. Instead, well, you have need for someone to teach you the very basics. So you've been neglecting the Word. You've been neglecting your Savior. You're neglecting your own soul. Glorious truth about the person and work of Jesus Christ, and you're neglecting it. How unreasonable, how dangerous, how foolish. Well, that was no small part of their problem. They were not mindful of Christ's glorious truth about him, the glory of his person, the perfection of his work, all that he is to us and for us, all that we need, it's in him. They knew these things. They had been taught these things, at least in some measure. They were familiar with them. And yet, they're distracted by hard times, or they've forgotten them in practice. And here they are. They're struggling. Unreasonable. But is it any less unreasonable, my brother, my sister, when we waffle, when we doubt, when we're tempted to draw back, when we're distracted from Christ, we're not gripped by the reality of what he's done and what he does? Okay, not in the same way perhaps, but in our own ways, when hard times hit, easy at least in practice to forget about Christ. temptations to sin, and we begin to toy with them and think in terms of them, ready to unbridle our lusts and let them lead us astray. Or maybe we're just busy with the world, even day-to-day survival, just getting on. So we neglect our souls, we neglect Christ, not living in light of what is true of Him, not growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as commanded there in 2 Peter 3. Even forgetting the things that we do know, at least in practice. Anybody here guilty? Remember, says anybody here not guilty? Isn't it unreasonable and foolish and dangerous? Well, we need the same remedy prescribed and applied here in the book of Hebrews. Consider Him. See again your Savior. This letter, as you know, is all about Jesus Christ. That's why we're coming to the study of Hebrews as we come month by month to the Lord's Supper. His person, His work. The writer would have them very occupied with truth about Christ and then believing on Him. But brethren, that's the prescription. That's the remedy for us. Consider Him. Give thought to Him. Don't neglect Him. In fact, it's to aid this that our Savior has given us the Supper of Remembrance and then twice commanded, do this in remembrance of Me. Well, do you need shoring up? Do you need stronger faith? Do you need your focus renewed on Christ? Do you need your love for Christ revived? Do you need help in the face of temptation? Do you need grace to live for Christ and with Christ? Do you need to be brought back to Him? Well, brethren, we come to the supper to do as commanded. Do this in remembrance of Me. To be helped now, and to be helped for days to come. See Christ, what He has done, and what He is doing. Does that message appeal to you? To the unsaved, it's the offense of the cross. If you're telling me that my only hope is Christ, and it's not just a little smattering of religion that will do, I must have Christ or I perish. I don't like that. I just want enough religion to make me feel comfortable. Yeah, you're comfortable as you quickly go to hell. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. If Christ should come and die in the place of sinners, what hope? What hope? What help do you have in yourself? None. But what a great and gracious Savior, willing, offering Himself voluntarily, willingly, in order to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself, giving Himself to save sinners like us. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. Repent and believe that good news. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for such a Savior as our Lord Jesus Christ. By way of that perfect sacrifice, by way of that great high priest who even now appears in the very presence of God for us. Well, Father, grant that we would apply this glorious truth to ourselves, that Christ would be ever fresh in our thinking. And when we're tried or discouraged, we're tempted by sin or tempted to draw back, when we're too busy, when we're distracted, Lord, that our thoughts should run quickly to Christ and see our Savior making intercession, to see the perfection of that one offering, putting away our sins by the sacrifice of Himself. We ask now that You'd help us to truly remember Christ and be brought back to Him, and our love should indeed be revived and our faith strengthened, that we might have real dealings with the very present Savior. It's in His name we pray. Amen.